beginning at verse 12 in Romans chapter 5, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And so we have there this most fundamental doctrine of the two Adams, the two great basic representatives of the human race. There are no others. There's the first Adam. The second Adam is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam. And the one represented us horribly by disobeying God, and therefore in him we fell. We entered a state of darkness, a state of condemnation, and a state of having the guilt of his sin and the penalty of it upon us, whereas what Jesus did ushered in free righteousness, a free gift that is now credited to all those who turn to him and put their faith in him. And so we have this wonderful structure of the two Adams, which really fundamentally describes the history of the world, and particularly the history of redemption within that larger history. And so we begin in chapter 3 then, and we don't go all the way through this chapter this week. We begin then on page 49 with Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first announcement of the good news. And let's go back and take a look at that passage. It's very, very important that we don't just assume these things. This is a very most fundamental passage in the Bible that really sets the whole course, the whole covenantal course of redemptive history grows out of this particular verse. And so, verse 15, chapter 3, Genesis. Remember here, he is now addressing the serpent, having addressed Adam and Eve. He's about to address Adam and Eve and then Adam finally, putting the onus especially on Adam as the representative head. But in verse 15, he's addressed the serpent and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, which could be translated, by the way, seed in the Hebrew. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so there we see a declaration of war and a promise that another Adam will come, another representative will come who will be a victor for God's people through the woman, through the seed of the woman. In other words, he will be one who will be fully human. Now there we don't hear or see anything about the deity of this one who will come. That unfolds along the way in covenant history through the prophets and finally, of course, in the New Testament. But what Adam failed to do is going to be accomplished by one of Eve's own offspring. So imagine this, that you are now under, you've been confronted by God on Judgment Day. That's what the cool of the day is, one of the worst translations in the English Bible. It is actually the Ruach, with a capital S, the spirit of the day, with a capital D. It's the day of judgment came to them in the garden, and as it were, chased them down and confronted them then with this. Where have you been? Have you done something that you shouldn't? Yes. Adam failed his representative headship and therefore failed to enter this heavenly realm of the new creation. This was the design in the Garden of Eden, to go and enjoy the fruit of the tree of life and enter into the new creation, the new world, the world to come, which is a favorite phrase of the Apostle Paul. And so in having that tremendous failure and then receiving the curse, but notice he curses the serpent, declares war on him, and then he tells both Eve and then Adam finally that the results of their disobedience, the ways that will affect their lives. And remember, we said that it was just at the points last week, at the points at which they were to be fruitful in the garden, they will now be cursed. So in being fruitful and multiplying, in bearing children, this will become a painful and difficult thing. And then in cultivating the ground, this will become a painful and difficult thing. But there in the midst of this, embedded in this text, is good news that the Lord is not giving up on humankind. He is going to send a second Adam. He's going to send someone who will accomplish what Adam and Eve so miserably failed to do. And so then he goes, another section then for us to look at, and you might want to keep your finger in both Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but there in chapter 15 is, of course, Paul's great treatment of the resurrection. There's nothing like this in the New Testament, apart from the statement of the history of the resurrection at the end of each of the four Gospels. But here, in 1 Corinthians 15, we have this amazing series of statements, and notice that in verse 45, we read this. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. That's kind of a summary of what Paul has said up to this point, which we'll go over in a minute. But notice there, and this has taken me the longest time to really grasp in terms of the way it fits into redemptive history. It almost gives you the feeling that there is an escape from the body here. And of course, people with that tendency have latched on to these verses, and part of our misconceptions of our eternal future have to do with thinking that this is a contrast between physical flesh and invisible spirit. And it isn't at all. What it does mean is that there was in the garden the anticipation of a glorification of the earthly Adam. That is to say, there was an anticipation of a consummate reality that Paul is talking about in Romans 5, in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a, as it were, higher state of being, not contrasting material with spirit, with spiritual or invisible reality, but contrasting the earthly Adam before he finished his probation. He failed it, of course, but if he had obeyed God and enjoyed the tree of life, he would have entered this glorified state. So keep this in mind. There's this new creation was always there in the old creation, in the first creation, envisaged as the final destiny of humankind. And that other world, that world to come, that new creation is the one then that is the focus of the hope that is embedded in a very seed-like way, in a very simple way, in Genesis 3. And so what he's doing here, and this is, of course, where it's such an important thing. As I have looked, I just read some criticisms of this two-kingdom theory by several people out there. There have been loads of them, but I just looked at a couple. And what's interesting is they want to say, well, this is not a biblical scheme. And so what Van Druyn is doing here is saying, oh, yes, it is. It's definitely biblical. And I will show you from the books of Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Hebrews that this is what the Bible is teaching. And furthermore, in his book, Natural Law and the Two Kingdoms, which is a massive tome of scholarship, he proves that this doctrine goes all the way back to Calvin, that it is not something new in the Reformed world, and it's only in the 19th century that a deviation from the two kingdoms doctrine really took place. And so if you really want some reading that will not, it's not bedtime reading because it will put you to sleep right away. It's hard reading. But if you really want to dig into this doctrine in some depth historically to see who has believed what along the history of the Christian church, going all the way back to Augustine, that's a book to chew on. And so the two Adams doctrine, then, he's saying this is embedded in the New Testament. It's the teaching that really was there in its in seed form back in Genesis chapter 3. And he's going to say now, in the middle of page 50, the last Adam has completed it once and for all. Christians will attain the original destiny of the life in the world to come. But we do not do so by picking up the task where Adam left off, but by resting entirely on the work of Jesus Christ, the last Adam, who accomplished the task perfectly. In the real sense, he keeps summing up and restating his thesis throughout the whole book, and it's right there. The whole book is really about what I just read in that one long sentence. And he wants to show then that in the new covenant, what we have is the second Adam comes now in this fallen state, in this fallen world. And what does he do? He faces a probation test. And it's there, Luke 4, Matthew 4, in the new covenant gospels, describing now the incarnation of the second Adam. And incidentally, there are four separate descriptions, histories of the second Adam. That's a way of thinking about the Gospels. Four separate descriptions. How important is the second Adam in the Bible? So important that he gets four books telling about the history of his coming into this world and completing the work that the first Adam fumbled, as Van Drunen sort of colloquially puts it later on in this chapter. But he fumbled. Now the second Adam comes along, and he faces the same probation, the same trial, where the serpent comes to him in the wilderness. Okay, now it's interestingly, it's not a fruitful garden, but it's what the first Adam brought into the world. He made it a wasteland. It's a wilderness. There's nothing green growing out there in the desert. Jesus is in a dry and waterless place. And he there meets the devil, who says, if you worship me, this is the essence of the three temptations, if you worship me, all of this world is yours. And that's exactly, of course, in a real way, what was there in the temptation, in the original temptation in Eden. It's beautiful, this fruit. God is keeping something from you. What's he keeping from you? He's keeping from you the real enjoyment and dominion of the whole world. And so now Jesus faces that same temptation, only in an even more intense and detailed way. And he resists by the word of God each time. Here is the author of the word of God, but he's resisting by his own covenant word the evil one in the garden and saying, no, 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 I will not give in. I will live and die to redeem the people who are elected from among the progeny of the first Adam. And this is what I'm here to do, and this is what I'm going to do. He passed the test. This was the one act of obedience there that is referred to in Romans chapter 5, that he passed the test. Now, I also believe that the whole life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus really is the whole act. But that's where the main test. He passed the test right there. That was the test that Adam had failed. And then he went on to live out his faithful life in his ministry, to die in our place and to rise again and go on to redeem his people and enjoy. Notice now that what he did when he rose again, he didn't stay on earth. Why? Because this is the realm of death. It's the realm that the first Adam was responsible for bringing into being. And so he leaves that realm and goes into the world to come, the new creation. He goes into that heavenly realm from which he will one day come again to destroy the old order completely and bring in the new order completely. And so you've got that. Remember last week we said this, and I want to keep repeating this, the fourfold state of man. It's not the threefold state of man. The problem with much of modern thinking about this, including Reformed people, well-meaning and very, in many cases, brilliant Reformed people, is that it's not that they don't believe in the second coming or judgment, but the consummation is muted. And so redemption is going to be accomplished. It's been accomplished in Christ, but we have to work it out by redeeming all of culture, by redeeming every square inch of the earth, bringing it under the lordship of Christ. And I guess one way of putting this would be that what is going to actually happen here is being mistakenly dumped into this period of history, which is going to end, and all of its works destroyed. And so it's dumping the consummation into redemption. Furthermore, it's doing something, and I remember, if you remember Bill Dennison's lectures when he came a couple of years ago for Reformation Day, the Spring Conference for the Granite Seminar, remember what he said about redemption and creation. He said, in the transformationist scheme, redemption serves creation. Redemption serves creation. In other words, Christ came to redeem us so that we could get back to the task that Adam failed to fulfill. And what Van Drunen is saying over and over and over again is that that is not what we are doing. That is not what Christ did. What he did is he completed the cultural task, the whole of the obedience that had been required originally by Adam. And that our cultural task, therefore, is not the same as the one given to Adam in the garden. Now, this is earth-shaking. If you're at all acquainted with the transformationist scheme which both Van Drunen and I were educated in, he more so than I because he was raised in a Calvinistic Dutch home where this was believed by everyone in his life, that this is really upending that idea that we're here to redeem all of culture. The word of redemption and the concept of redemption in the Bible is used not of culture, but of people, of the elect. That's what it is focused on. And so the idea of redeeming culture is just, it's foreign to the whole language, especially of the New Testament. It's not what we have been called to do. And so Jesus now is there in his royal rest, enjoying the world to come, enthroned in heaven, and now waiting, and he's ruling in his church, building his church, adding to the number of the elect, or I should say, adding to those called in who are the elect to the kingdom, and then we are awaiting that final consummation. So the redemption, the bringing of all things under the lordship of Christ is waiting until the end of history. Now, does that mean that in our lives we aren't to bring everything under his lordship? Not at all. We are clearly called to do that. We are called to live under his lordship in every area of life. But we are not redeeming every area of life. We are simply living faithfully in it. There is no holy culture, is another way of putting that. Remember that in the Bible, the holy culture is the garden. It is the ark. It is Israel, the nation. That is a holy culture. And Israel, the nation, and its holy culture looks forward to the coming holy culture of the consummation at the end of history. Now, I'm painting the big picture for you from a number of different angles, and I know that it's maybe somewhat mind-boggling, but bear with me, because we're just going to keep looking, examining this from many different angles all the way through the book. And that's what I think one of Van Drunen's great strengths as a writer, as a theologian, as a thinker, is that he keeps going over, he keeps making his point over and over again in slightly different ways, but he's a good teacher. And so that's what we're aiming at. Now, over on at the end of page 50, beginning of page 51, he brings up a subject which, of course, has been the topic of hot debate for, it's really since I was in seminary, when Norman Shepherd was teaching something that didn't quite sound or seem right, and confusing us who thought that we had the doctrine of justification right from the catechism, from the confession, but wanting to make sure that we didn't get the idea that we are just forgiven, given the free gift of righteousness, and that's it. And of course, the Reformed have never taught that. We've always taught that the free gift of righteousness is ours in Christ completely. He accomplished all that we need for redemption. But it necessarily connected with that is our new obedience. And so while justification is by faith alone in the righteousness of Jesus, our confession says, but it is not alone in the person justified. That is to say that God is also doing the work of sanctification. No one is forgiven without also becoming a new creature. But when we confuse these two things, what we end up doing is we end up in one way or another. And this is a tendency of the human soul. It's not just a problem with transformationist theology to believe that we can add something to the work of Christ. That is to say that we still have work to do to complete his work. And this is one of the ways now in which, notice how Van Drunen connects this mistake about the cultural mandate with a mistake about justification. And this all started to click with me only recently, where I realized that in these different movements out there that seeking to transform culture, whether it's Reconstruction generally, theonomy, which is a Reformed version of that, or the kind of the Dutch neo-Kyperianism, whatever form it takes, there tends to be, especially with federal vision theology, if any of you have read on that. If you don't know what those terms are, don't worry about it. But there's a confusion of justification and sanctification. And as we said last week, if you read the literature, you see that the bottom line agenda is to get us to complete the work that Adam failed to do. Now, would these people say we're saved by our own righteousness or partly by our own works? No. I don't believe they would, but there are some that would say that our final justification doesn't occur until the day of judgment, the end of history. And we want to say, along with the New Testament and the confessions of the Reformed churches, completely and perfectly stated, we are justified now, once and for all. The judgment for us has taken place. We'll be there on the judgment day only to have all that we have suffered for Christ to be vindicated and declared to be pleasing to God. And so, while there is something that we yet await, we are not justified at the end of history in any sense. We are justified now by the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And so, what he does at the end of that, let me just read the paragraph here at the end of page 50. He says, this is absolutely essential for issues of Christ and culture. If Christ, the last Adam, is the last Adam, then we are, then we are not new Adams. To understand our own cultural work is picking up and finishing Adam's original task, is, however, unwittingly, to compromise the sufficiency of Christ's work. Christ perfectly atoned for all our sins, and hence we have no sins left to atone personally. And then he goes on, next sentence later, and says he has left nothing yet to be accomplished. But to think that our sufferings contribute to atoning for sin, or that our cultural obedience contributes to building the new creation, is to compromise the all-sufficient work of Christ. Now, this has got to have raised some hackles out there somewhere, because this is a very strong, and I might say unusual, statement in the present context to link Christ and culture questions to justification. But I think he's absolutely on target. And so what we have to do is ask ourselves the question, is Christ's work sufficient? Has he in fact completed the task that Adam failed to do? And I think the answer is that he has. And it is at the second coming that the all cultural activities will be subsumed under the kingship, under the royal leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is his main thesis. And therefore, he has this section now where he goes on to go into the scriptures, to Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Hebrews, under this title at the end of page 51. Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, completing the first Adam's work, attaining the first Adam's destiny. So, look at it this way. There's a key to a door that goes into a grand and wonderful mansion that has all that one would ever need to live and enjoy life. And no one has the key's been lost. The first Adam lost the key. And so, in order to get the key, something needs to be done. Something needs to be accomplished. And then once it's accomplished, the key is then given to the second Adam, and he's able to unlock the door and enter into the paradise that God has withheld from the first Adam. Now, why did he withhold it? Well, because he disobeyed. But why did he withhold it? Because he disobeyed. Because the whole glory of this kingdom is living in the presence of God. The whole nature of this kingdom is living in coram Deo, before God. And the whole nature of this kingdom is to live in perfect harmony with his will, with his character, with his nature. This is what we mean by obedience or good works or obeying the law of God. And so the second Adam achieve that. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. He says this at a couple places. Where? At the baptism of Jesus. And then, I mean, the baptism, by the way, is not a personal baptism. It is a baptism into ministry. It is an anointing for the work of his ministry as the mediator of his people. And then when's the second time that the statement, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased," is given? Anyone remember where that is? We always remember it at the baptism, but there's another place that's very important. Matthew 17, that's the Mount of Transfiguration. Is that right? Is that where that is? Matthew 17, yeah. I was thinking of the passage in Luke. I think it's chapter 9, but that's right, exactly. So that, and notice what that is, instead of being the inauguration of his ministry, which shows that his person and his life are pleasing to God, all of his activities. But then on the Mount of Transfiguration, what happens there? Glory happens. The apostles are ushered into the presence of Moses and Elijah in glory, and he's glorified, and they're astonished. So they get a foretaste of this world to come, which he is about to win for them at the cross. In a sense, he's already won it, because by that time, he's already passed the probation test in the wilderness, and now it remains for him to continue preaching until he comes to his death on the cross. And so, notice the way he heads this chapter up. It's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So he rules now in this new creation order. He's already there. Another way of putting this is, as Hebrews will pick this up in chapter 4, he is now enjoying the Sabbath rest of the Trinity. So the earthly son is enjoying, the second Adam is enjoying what the first Adam failed to enjoy because he turned from God and disobeyed him. So it's already there. It's already in place. It's been already accomplished. And so you see, this puts a whole different light on our cultural tasks. It puts a whole different light. And we'll look at this, of course, in detail over the coming weeks. But I just want you to think about it this way, that because Christ has accomplished the cultural task demanded of the first Adam, our cultural task is not the same. It's not a continuation of what the first Adam was called to do. And so if you just let that settle in, I mean, it has tremendous implications for the way that we approach culture. And what's interesting is that it's very unlike the separatist paradigm, which says we will separate from culture. We have a tremendous tendency to that right now within the Reformed community. We will separate from culture completely, and we will build our own culture. And, of course, in that tradition is that you build different institutions that are specifically Christian institutions for culture so that we can protect ourselves from the world out there, which we know is in darkness, which we know is dead in sin and trespasses. But now what we're saying is we're not separating from, but our cultural task is to engage in all the legitimate activities of the world around us as pilgrims, as witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't mean that we use every avenue, that is, we join the Lions Club so we can preach to them. No. We join the Lions Club so that we can be useful and helpful to the community, which is what the Lions Club, I think, does. I don't know a lot about it, but just an example. Ron, and then Keith. Yes, and that's an excellent point, that when he said it is finished, it meant that the work of redemption, that is to do what Adam failed to do, is now complete. But notice that it's complete also in a way that Adam never realized, which is for his progeny. He realized that, of course, in a negative way, in that we all inherited his death to God, his spiritual death, and then physical death. But Christ then finished that work in order that he might then enter into the paradise state, which is what the resurrection and ascension represents. So absolutely, it was finished. But he did it for us. So now we, and Paul says this in so many different ways in his letters, that we have an inheritance in him. He has won for us an inheritance. He has made us partakers with the saints in light by the finished work of Christ. And so that's our inheritance. And then, yes, as you say, then we grow in our knowledge of God in this life because we have access to the one who's already there in the world to come. So we're not in the world to come, but we have access to it. It's sort of like you can still see through the keyhole of the door that Christ has unlocked for us, and you can see what's inside, what is we won't fully enjoy until the end of history. But yes, and so we're in the pilgrim state, and culture is something to be engaged in as pilgrims, not as redeemers, as it were. Keith. Right, exactly. And so the question is going back to the first Adam's task undermining the doctrine of justification? And the answer is absolutely. And now I'm forgetting exactly where I was going with that. I was thinking of something that had to do with that federal vision confusion. In any case, that's okay. But yes, that whole idea that somehow we're completing the task of Adam is the thing that corrupts the doctrine of justification and makes it appear as if our works are therefore in some way redemptive. And they aren't. They're the fruit of redemption, but they aren't in themselves redemptive. Okay, Keith, follow up on that, and then Dave. So if those who disagree with the two kingdom view deny that there is a connection or that they have a faulty view of justification because their view of transforming culture, how do you respond to that? And so my response would be that they simply haven't, I don't think, could really have looked at this carefully to see this connection. Now, having said that, I think that as it took me a number of years to really begin to understand this, which is really essential covenant theology, the fourfold state of man. It's been there in the Reformed world for years. But to work out the logical connections between that fourfold state, covenant theology, the two Adams, with justification and the questions of culture, this is not a simple project mentally and theologically. And so we need to, I think, be compassionate and humble in communicating this. But at the same time, what you will find is, and this is again a human trait, is that we've made up our mind on something and no amount of evidence is going to change it. And so people are just going to keep stating what they want to believe. It's all of our tendencies, by the way. And we should remember that when we're in this discussion. But at the same time, there is a connection. I don't think that Van Drunen is at all off the mark by making the connection between cultural transformation and a faulty view of justification. So, and this, he says more about this later on in the book, and I'm sure in the years to come, he'll have a great deal more to say about this. Now, he goes into Romans 5, just very simply. There it's, I think, fairly clear that Christ performed the one act of righteousness which succeeds where the one trespass of Adam led to failure, because both were representatives of the people, Adam to the whole human race and Christ to all of those from among the nations who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. So what Adam was supposed to do, obey and attain eternal life, Christ has done. Notice he puts obey and attain eternal life. So in other words, in accomplishing redemption, it is finished. He did that in order to obtain eternal life and in order to obtain the new creation, the world to come. And he's already there. To him, it's the world that he already reigns in. But for us, it is the world that is still yet to come, the Sabbath rest of God. Then 1 Corinthians, the goal of Adam's original cultural commission has been achieved. And 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22 makes this very plain. And Paul explains in verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So see, he's a pioneer. He's going to say this actually in Hebrews. He's a pioneer who has gone before us. He has broken through the fiery wall of the cherubim guarding the tree of life. He has gained entrance through into the holiest place of God through his own accomplishment of holiness and his own holy nature as God incarnate. And so then he goes through 1 Corinthians. And then 1 Corinthians 15, very important that we understand the contrast over on page 53 now and 54, bottom of 53, top of 54, the contrast between natural and spiritual, okay? Natural and spiritual is not physical and invisible. We've got to get that out of our heads. And, you know, the vocabulary in English naturally leads us to make that mistake. But we've got to understand it in the context of Paul's whole theology, or the theology of the whole Bible. So the natural is the state of the first Adam. And before the fall, he was natural. Of course, after the fall, it's natural corrupted by sin. But we often forget that before the fall, He was in the natural state. That is to say, he was destined for the heavenly state. Heavenly not being invisible as opposed to physical, but being in a perfect, consummate state of glory in the presence of God, body and soul. That's the heavenly state. And so we can say that this is the natural, and then this is heavenly. And so that's very important to understand those distinctions. Then he goes into Hebrews, and it's the same theme. The same theme is picked up from a different aspect, and that is that the fall means that now we do not see anything remotely resembling this high human destiny. In other words, we don't see all things. In our experience, we don't see things being brought under the lordship of Christ, except in the church, in the kingdom of God. But in the culture around us, it's partly a wreck. I mean, it is a wreck with blessings interspersed, as it were. But the fact is that we don't see the glory that we see in Christ has not yet been made pervasive in world history, in the cultures in which we live. And even in cultures where there are a majority of Christians, let's say early New England and other times in history, we don't see glory. We still see sin. We still see struggle. We still see alienation. We still see problems. And so those old Puritans did understand that. Even the ones in New England, I think there was some confusion of church and state there, as there had been in old England. But they understood that we are pilgrims. And that's the main thrust here of Hebrews, that our mediator has gone on as a pioneer before us, and he now is inviting us by faith to connect with the eternal Sabbath rest of God, which one day we will enjoy. And so in chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews so powerfully says that he endured the suffering of the cross. I'm summarizing now. And because of the joy that was set before him, he knew of this world. See, I mean, he's the creator, remember. He's the eternal son as well. And so he knew of that world, but in his humanity knew that he had to endure the suffering in order to gain entrance into that world for us. But we now don't see that yet, but we enjoy it through the means of grace. Jen? That's right. Yeah, very well put. And basically that the first Adam, in his natural created state, could not enter into the glorified state represented by the tree of life without passing the probation test, which was don't. That's right. And of course, what we know, and you're also saying that this was all predestined, even the fall and the redemption that's in Christ, all of that is there in eternity, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. So that's right. Christ in all of this, Christ is absolutely essential. He is not sort of an afterthought in history because, oh, this terrible thing called the fall happened. No, all of this mysteriously and amazingly, and way beyond our full understanding, has been ordained by God. Dave, that's right. So summarizing what Dave just said is that if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we have no representative. And if we have no representative, new representative, we're stuck with the old representative, which is the first Adam, and we are yet dead in our sins. So if Christ is not risen, Paul says, our faith is in vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. We're not, and that's why we stand up. I was just the other day talking with a woman who is sort of new age and believes all kinds of things and that everyone will make it and has a good destiny eventually. And I was saying, I told this woman that, no, you've got to understand that what Christian faith is not just some idea, some vague hope, but it is rooted in the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, in his coming into this world to save sinners I didn't explain all of this to her. I just basically, in a very simple way, said, you've got to understand that Christian faith is not some philosophy. It's not something to make us feel good. It's not like yoga that helps you to meditate and be quiet in a distracting world. It is, in fact, rooted in the historical accomplishment of Jesus Christ. And if that's not true, if there's no life, death, and resurrection of the eternal Son of God in the flesh, then let's call it quits. We're wasting our time. And there are probably other ways that would be able to help you sort of ease your way through the pain of life. And you could ask anyone in the world. People are trying to discover this stuff all the time. But the Christian faith is not a feeling or a philosophy. It is an act of God in Christ. And so that's very, very fundamental. Thank you for bringing that up, Dave. And you're right. We can easily truncate the importance of that, because what Paul is saying there, remember, is in the chapter that he's then later talking about the first and second Adams, he's reminding us of this great structure of the biblical theology of the covenants of works of grace and all that that entails.